Well, we have the privilege to look at the Word of God this morning, and I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're addressing this morning one of the greatest subjects in all the Bible, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as well as the resurrection of all believers. And it is found here in chapter 15, and we're looking this morning at verses 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28. Now, last week I hit on verse 20, the first part of it, but I'd like to hit on it again because it is the context that takes us down to verse 28. It says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." What a wonderful passage. This is a passage that should bring great joy to every child of God because of its content. And in the previous 19 verses, we noted the gospel according to Paul. We're told that he preached this, they received it as authoritative, they stood in it, even though that there were some, according to verse 2, that believed in vain. These were the ones, according to verse 12, that said, "There is no resurrection of the dead." Now, you have to believe in the resurrection in order to be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10 specifically says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So to come along and say, "Well, I don't believe in the resurrection of Christ," at that point, it doesn't matter what you claim because of what we just heard in Romans 10, 9. And so with them saying that there's no resurrection of the dead, this was another error in the church. This was another problem that he had to address. Now, if you remember chapter 14, we dealt with the problem of the abuse of the gift of tongues, and we spent some time going through that chapter. And now we're dealing with chapter 15, and there some of them saying that there was no resurrection. And so Paul points out to them seven disastrous and absurd consequences that would result if the dead were not raised. Let me just mention to you what they were. Christ would not have been risen. Preaching of the gospel would have been meaningless. Faith in Christ would have been worthless. All witnesses to and preachers of the resurrection would be liars. All men would still be in their sins. All former believers would have eternally perished. And Christians would be the most pitiful people on earth. And rightly so, right? Because this is our hope, the resurrection. And we look back to the resurrection of Jesus and we look forward to our resurrection, right? So Paul is going to discuss three aspects of the resurrection of the righteous in this passage. And basically they all begin with an R to help us remember. We have the Redeemer, the redeemed, and the restoration. So let's notice the first, the Redeemer, and it's found in verse 20. And here in verse 20, Paul is affirming Christ's resurrection. And this is where we left off last time. Because going through all what he said in the first 19 verses and dealing with their question and their objection to the resurrection of Christ, and he gives all these things that I just read to you, and he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. And here he is pointing out several things. First of all, Jesus is the Redeemer. And we have other passages that support that, like Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he redeemed us. He redeemed the Galatians. He redeemed everyone who trusts in him. In chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5 of Galatians, it says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And again, pointing out that Jesus is the Redeemer. He's the one who redeemed us. And Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1:18 and following. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What a wonderful passage. But we weren't redeemed with perishable things. We were redeemed with the very blood of Jesus Christ as he shed that for us on the cross. It's amazing that some people commenting on this verse would say that Jesus could have died other ways. He could have been clubbed to death. He could have been beaten to death. But see, that doesn't fit Scripture, because Scripture says that he would hang on a cross. And it goes all the way back even into the Old Testament. Well, according to the first two verses of this chapter, the Corinthians did acknowledge this. They did believe this truth, even though that there were some who didn't. And that's the same in any church today. You have people sitting in the pews who know Jesus. You also have some people sitting in the pews who do not know Jesus. And they are referred to as the tares among the wheat. And Jesus said at the harvest, in Matthew 13:30, he would separate them. Now, when we talk about Christ having been raised from the dead, that is a fact of Scripture. And it's presented that way in Scripture, as it says here in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. But notice some of these other verses that talk about this too, like Romans 4:25, which says, he was raised because of our justification. They are stated as a fact. Or Romans 8:11, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Again, another factual statement. Colossians 1:18 says Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. And the word protokos, which is firstborn, is talking about the chief one, the primary one. We know he wasn't the first one raised from the dead, because in the Old Testament there were people that were raised from the dead. Jesus raised people from the dead. When Jesus died on the cross, the tombs were open and there were people that came back to life. So it's talking about him being the preeminent one. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. So those are factual statements. Jesus rose from the dead. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who came and paid the ultimate price for sin. He is the one who offered himself on our behalf, who died in our place as a substitute. This is a substitutionary atonement. And again, he did that on our behalf. And that's the greatest expression of love ever given to man. Is that God would point out a problem of sin, and we all being in Adam and all are going to die because of sin, and people that have died because of sin, because the wages of sin is death. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, we're going to die unless you're living when the rapture occurs. But there are only two people in the Bible that didn't die, that went straight to heaven, and that was Enoch. You remember Enoch in Genesis? He was walking with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then there was Elijah. And he was taken up in a whirlwind, a chariot of fire. Aside from that, everyone else has died. And you can go through Genesis chapter 5, and that's what I call the cemetery chapter. Because in there it talks about all these people that had lived and how long they lived. And this is at the time before the flood when they lived to be 800-900 years old. But it says they all died. And as I said, unless we're living when the rapture occurs, we're going to die too. Now, notice something that he says here at the end of the verse, end of verse 20. The first fruits of those who are asleep. Jesus is referred to as the first fruits of our resurrection. And the word first fruits, that's taken all the way from Leviticus 23 in verse 10. Which says this, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So think of this, you have a harvest, everything that you have planted is now ready to be picked. But before you pick it for yourself, you're going to pick the best of this and bring this to God as an offering. This would be a handful of ripened grain from the harvest field before the actual harvest started. So what this was referring to then was a pledge, a guarantee. It was a foretaste of what was to follow. In other words, it was a representative sample. The full harvest couldn't be made until the first fruits was offered. And so Christ's own resurrection was the first fruits of the resurrection harvest of the believing dead. This was the first installment of the harvest. Now you may have in your Bible, if you have a King James Bible, which we refer to as the Authorized Version, it may say this, "and become the first fruits." The only problem with that is the word "become" is not in the original text. Christ did not become the first fruits at some time after his resurrection, but at the moment of his resurrection, by the very fact of his resurrection. His being raised made him the first fruits of all who would be raised. So that's why Paul says if Jesus didn't rise, no one else would rise either. But the fact that we're going to rise and that we are the harvest points back to his resurrection. Now, let me say something about the resurrection of Christ. I pointed out that in the Old Testament, there were people that did rise from the dead. And there were people in the New Testament that even Jesus healed from death and they were risen up, came back to life. What's the difference between his resurrection and theirs? Well, his resurrection was permanent. Their resurrection wasn't. You know, every one of those people that came back to life had to die again. As one of my kids asked me, so they had to die twice? Yes, they did. But Jesus' resurrection was once, and it's permanent. He was never to die again. And that's why when we talk about the gospel, we must of necessity talk about his death, burial, and resurrection. We must talk about the bad news and the good news, or you have an incomplete gospel. It's easy to talk about the good things. It's easy to talk about the good news. It's easy to talk about the consequences of believing in Christ. It's painful to talk about the consequences of not believing in Christ. And every time when I hear about someone dying, the first thought that comes to my mind is, did they know Christ? What were the last few minutes of their life? And the mystery of that is even this. You could have a person that lived a hellish life and that you would know for certain that they were not believers, but right at their death, believe. Right prior to passing from this life, believe and be saved. That's where the passage says the last shall be first and the first shall be last. They come to a dead heap. And that's what we would certainly desire and hope for. I mean, you take the thief on the cross. Prior to him saying to Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom, he along with his other friend that was on a cross, they were mocking Jesus along with the crowd. But God changed his heart, didn't he? The opportunity was there for the other one, but he didn't take it. He didn't believe in Christ. He didn't believe the truth about who this man was that was between them. Now notice he says this, that he is the first fruits of those who are asleep. And notice verse 23, the end of that verse, those who are Christ's at his coming. This is the righteous dead. They are described as those who are asleep. If you look at verse 6, he says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Look at verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ. What is he talking about there? Well, that is a euphemism for death. When you're describing the death of a Christian, it's like describing sleep. That one day they will awaken. Now, understand this. It's only the body that's asleep. It's not the spirit. The spirit immediately goes into heaven, immediately with the Father. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians tells us. But this kind of language is also used in Matthew 27:52, Acts 7:60, and 2 Peter 3:4. See, their spirits have gone before us. And just like when you read in that great passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we call the rapture passage, it talks about those who are dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain should be caught up together with them in the air. And there you have them joining us. You have it that transformation, as 1 Corinthians 15:50 and following talks about, this mystery when we're all given glorified bodies. And that's something we're going to talk about in this chapter as well. But their remains are in the grave. Their bodies, or the elements. And you know, eventually it breaks down. Embalming does eventually break down. And the same, of course, you have those who have been cremated. And people ask, well, what happens at the resurrection? They're given a new body. Right? A new body. Now, I want you to notice in verse 21... where Paul says, for since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. And here we're introduced to the humanness that was involved in the resurrection as well as in ours. Since by man came death, that would be referring to Adam. When Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord in the garden, they were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve took of it first, then gave it to Adam, and he ate, and both of their eyes were opened. And at that very moment, sin was entered in. And since then, we've all dealt with that decision they made, haven't we? Because we have to deal with sin. And at that very moment, death was introduced, something that they had never experienced before. They never experienced evil. They never experienced the knowledge of evil. They never experienced sickness, diseases, or death. All that would be new to them now. Since by man, by Adam, came death, but by a man also came the resurrection. Jesus is referred to in this passage by many theologians as the second Adam. The second Adam. The first Adam brought death. The second Adam brought life. And so we see here the Redeemer was 100% man. And he was also 100% God. And you can't refute the deity of Christ in Scripture. It says that in so many places when it identifies who he is. And as I said, it was by one man, Adam, that sin and death came, affecting all men. And it's by the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the resurrection came. And it was because Jesus died and that he was buried and that he was raised as a man that he could become the first fruits of all other men who would be raised to glory. Remember, the first fruits and the harvest were from the same crop. And again, it points out the humanness here, the human side. Jesus had to become man to die for man. He didn't come dying for angels. Those angels who sinned in the beginning, some were cast to the pit, some are free to roam. We refer to them as demons. They do Satan's bidding. They can't be saved. They can't be redeemed. Only man. Jesus came to redeem man. Again, not angels. In Romans chapter 5, if you'd like to follow me there, verses 12 and following, we see some of this thought in this passage when he says this: "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." See, this is why when you're preaching the gospel to people, you need to include this element. You need to talk to them about their sin. You know, one of the best ways to do that, and we've talked about this before too, is to use the Ten Commandments. The point of the Ten Commandments was to point out that you're a sinner. He goes on to say that death spread to all men because all sin, for until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now notice that this grace abounds to many. Didn't say to everyone. Because what's the qualifier? Verse 17, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. The Bible presents it that way. You have to repent. As we watched that video last week in our Reformation moment from Paul Washer talking about how the sinner's prayer has damned many to hell because they're trusting in a prayer and there's no transformation of life. Listen, we're told to examine ourselves. We're told to see if there is a transformation that's taken place. It's more than just mere words. It is a transformation of the heart. And so in this passage, as we said, we see the same parallel that we're finding here when it talks about that since by a man came death, and by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And so that's how we see Jesus' resurrection affecting all believers. Again, in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. Verse 45 says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." And that's like John 5:21. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes." There is life in Christ. Life in Christ. And we see that from His resurrection. So Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of the righteous dead. Notice also the redeemed. Look at verse 23. He says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming." And you have to read that with verse 22 for it to make sense, because you have that conjunction "but" there. But it says, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming." We can't know when Jesus will return. We're told in Scripture that no one knows. And yet it amazes me that there are people out there setting dates, right? But we can know the order of things. And we see it right here. Christ's resurrection was first, and believers will follow at His coming. So initially, this will be the resurrection of the church, those believers who have come to saving faith from Pentecost to the rapture. They're going to be joined by the living saints to meet the Lord in the air and ascend to heaven. Next, there's going to be the resurrection of tribulation saints. This is future. There is a period called tribulation coming. It speaks of great tribulation in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 parallel one another with the opening of the six seals. And you see what's taking place there that ushers in this 70th week of Daniel, which is a seven-year period. During that seven-year period, it will be marked by 3.5 years of peace, but the last 3.5 years will be marked by destruction. First 3.5 years, you see that in Revelation 6 with the opening of the seals. And you see that there is a false peace. This is when the Antichrist comes on the scene. He offers a peace with Israel and her Arab neighbors. They sign a treaty. This treaty is supposed to be for 7 years. But in the middle of that treaty, this man, the Antichrist, will break that treaty. And when that treaty is broken, this is referred to as the abomination of desolation. This is when it breaks loose. This is when no more peace. This is when you see the other seals opened that are mentioned. Like when you go to chapter 8 and you have the opening of the seventh seal and you have the trumpet and the bowl judgments that take place. It takes us all the way to chapter 19. That's what's going to occur when this period happens. And this, I said, is future. But during that time, you're going to have people that die. You're going to have many saints that are going to be persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ, and they will die. And at the end of that period, all those who have come to faith in Christ will be raised up to reign with Christ. And they're going to reign with Him during the millennium. Revelation 20 talks about a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Now, some people spiritualize that 1,000-year reign. They don't believe in it. I take it literally. I believe in the premillennial reign of Christ, because the Scripture does present it in that aspect. So you have these tribulation saints who are going to be resurrected. Following that will be the resurrection of Old Testament saints that are promised by the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And we know those who are awaking to disgrace and everlasting contempt are the last to rise. But during the millennium kingdom, there will be of necessity the resurrection of those who die during that time. It will be almost as if they die and immediately they resurrect. The only resurrection, as I said, that remains will be that of the unrighteous, who will be raised to damnation and to eternal punishment at the end of Christ's 1,000-year reign. It says this in John 5:28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So the saved will be raised to eternal life, but the unsaved will be raised to eternal death. And this is what Revelation 21:8 refers to as the second death. This is the death to fear. The second death. As I said earlier, we're all going to die unless we live for the time of the rapture and we escape death. But there are those who are going to die without Christ, and that's going to be referring to the second death when they are cast into the lake of fire. Now notice he says this, after this, verse 24, comes the end. This leads us to the restoration. Very interesting passage, but he says this, "Then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And what is taking place in this passage is Paul is summarizing some of the things that will happen in the last times. Now, there's two words I want to bring to your attention. The first one is the word then. Eta is the Greek word. It's translated in some versions after this. Now, this could be an interval of time between the resurrection at his coming and the establishment of his kingdom. Possibility is there. The second word is the word in, telos. And that can refer to both that which is final and that which is completed, that which is consummated or that which is fulfilled. And so in the final culmination of the ages, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, all things will be restored as they were originally designed and created by God to be. You have a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be amazing. So in the end, after these things, it will be like the beginning. No more sin. Hallelujah, right? Amen. No more sin. God will reign supremely without enemy, without any challenge. Christ will turn over the restored world to God, his Father, who sent him to recover it. Amazing, amazing time. This is what we long for. This is what we long to see. But this is future. This is what is going to happen in God's timetable. So the culmination is this. Christ's final act will be to conquer permanently every enemy of God, every contending rule, every authority, every power. He will destroy it. And it will be amazing that people trying to come against Christ, and he will slay them with the word of his mouth. They're going to be forever abolished, never to exist again, never again to oppose God or to deceive or mislead or to threaten his people or to corrupt any of his creation. And the timing of this is during the millennium, during the thousand-year reign. During that time, there will be no open rebellion that will be tolerated. There will still be rebellion in the heart. There will still be people not saved. There will be people getting saved. But because those who are rebellious and not willing to submit to Christ willingly, we're told in Revelation 19:15 that he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will not tolerate rebellion. Now, we're told in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9, at the end of the millennium, Satan will be released because at the beginning of the millennium, he was bound. He was bound to the abyss. And he will have been there for 1,000 years during the entire millennial reign of Christ. And at the end of that millennial reign, Satan will be released from the abyss to lead one more insurrection against God. Revelation 20, verse 9 says, this is how it's going to end. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So here you have all of the nations that Satan has enticed to have this insurrection against God. They're going to gather together there at Jerusalem, and fire is going to come down from heaven and devour them. And then Revelation 20 and verse 10 tells us that Satan will be cast alive into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet currently are. And then the last enemy to be destroyed or abolished will be what? Death. See, on the cross, Christ broke the power of Satan, who according to Hebrews 2:14 had the power of death. But Satan and death are not permanently abolished until the end of the millennium. And then you have Christ's final work having been completed What does he do? He delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father. And so when Paul says, if you look in verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet, he's speaking of a common practice that was in ancient times. Kings and emperors were always sitting enthroned above their subjects, and so when someone would come to bow down, they were literally under their feet. That's one way it's seen. Another way it's seen is when a king would take his enemy, which would be a general or another king, and he would take his foot and put it on his neck. And by doing that, that would symbolize the enemy's total subjection. And so during the millennium, all of Christ's enemies will be put in subjection to him under his feet. And even after all things have been put in subjection to the Son, he himself, that is Christ, will continue to subject himself to God forever. When you see in that phrase, verse 27, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. That basically means that God is the one it's talking about. And he is not the one subjective, but God the Son is. Now, the Corinthians needed to understand this. They need to understand that the resurrection wasn't an isolated event. It wasn't something with limited repercussions. It's rather an intriguing and an integrating and culminating event in God's sovereign rule over history. And the climax of Christ's submissiveness, his messianic work, is that total conquest over his enemies, as it says, that God may be all in all. And that's when his absolute rule is universally acknowledged. Christ will continue to rule. Even after this, he'll continue to rule because his reign is eternal. Revelation 11:15 tells us, but he will reign in his former, full and glorious place within the Trinity, subject to God, and in the way eternally designed for him in full Trinitarian glory. Now, we don't understand all of this, but according to John chapter 1 and verse 1, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That phrase, the Word was with God, that's proston theon in Greek, and it literally means face to face. And it's telling us that before Jesus Christ took on human flesh and came to this earth, he experienced and enjoyed a face to face relationship with the Father and with the Spirit. He was in full glory. When did he manifest his glory on earth? Well, he did it in the Transfiguration. Remember in Matthew 17? When he took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, you had Elijah and Moses appeared. And Peter never closed his mouth, but after he heard God speak, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," he didn't say a word. They were on their faces, shaking and shuddering over what they heard. But it says in that passage that Jesus was illumined and with a bright light. Another place where his glory is seen, and this was in a vision in Revelation chapter 1. And this is a vision that the Apostle John tells us about. And in this vision, John is telling us it occurred on the Lord's day. And he heard this voice speaking to him. And when he turned around, he begins to describe what he saw. Listen to this description. He says, then I turned, verse 12, to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are literally the angelos, the messengers, some even translated as pastors or leaders of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So in Matthew 17, you have this earthly transformation took place. Revelation chapter 1, you have this taking place in a vision, because we're told that it was a vision. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he heard this. The last look that the world has had of Christ is what? Him on a cross. That's not the last picture. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. When he comes back, he's coming back as judge. He's not coming as he did the first time, as redeemer, as savior. He's coming back as executioner, the judge. And the Corinthians needed to understand this. There will be a universal acknowledging of Christ's rule. So the question this morning, as we bring this to the conclusion, is do you know him? And I'll add to that, and does he know you? Because it's easy to say or to answer, do you know him? Yes. But how about the other question, does he know you? And I say that because in Matthew 7:21 and following, Jesus reminds us that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He even tells us that there will be those in that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I mean, think about this. These were religious people because look at what they were doing. They were prophesying, casting out demons, and performing miracles. Religious people. And by the way, the scene here is of shock and dismay. And when they say, Lord, Lord, they're in shock because they have already been in a place of torment. That phrase, I never knew you, depart from me, has to be the most haunting phrase in all of Scripture. Because to think that you knew Christ when you didn't, to go into eternity believing that you knew Christ, but you didn't. He says at the end of that verse, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness is living as if there is no law. You aren't restrained by the law of God. Weren't restrained by the Word of God. You lived your life as if God didn't exist. You didn't acknowledge Him. You didn't give him any glory with your life. In fact, you rebelled against his truth. You practiced sin. That was the habit of your life. And so that's what you need to ask yourself this morning. Do you practice sin? I'm not saying do you sin. I said do you practice sin? Big difference. Because there should be a decreasingness of sin in your life now as a child of God. I'm not saying sin's been eradicated, because it's not. You have this flesh, this fallenness, this corpse that you're carrying around. And Paul says, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And he shows to us the struggle with the flesh. But there is a difference between someone who practices sin and someone who doesn't practice sin. If your life is not different now versus what it was like before you confessed Christ, then you're lost. No transformation ever took place. And you need to acknowledge that and come to Christ. You need to repent and come to Christ. We have to make our calling and our election sure, Peter tells us. We have to examine ourselves according to 2 Corinthians 13:5 to see whether we be in the faith. And I offer that to you every time we're together. Because death is permanent. And what you are in this life is what you will be in the next. If you really do not know Christ, you will go into eternity without Christ. So my prayer is this morning that you will examine yourself. See if you really are in the faith. Our Heavenly Father, we come, Lord, on the heels of those words. I come begging, Lord, that you would open every heart of every person in here, of those who don't know you. You would regenerate them. Lord, you would save them. You would give them the gift of faith. You'd give them the gift of repentance. And today would be the day of salvation. We thank you for this passage, Lord. We thank you for what we've looked at here and what we have to look forward to. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's sing this chorus together.
Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives.
Amen. He lives. And if you are a believer in Jesus, you live too because of Him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray once more. Praise you, Lord, for that truth right there. Because you live, we live. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for this time we've had together and for this study of your word. Pray that you have been exalted in our time together. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.